So one of the most popular types of sitcoms are the ones that depict family environments, right? Those are the ones that get the awards. Those are the ones we all enjoy writing. You don't write them, but we enjoy watching them. Another W word. And they've lived on in reruns through syndication and all those things. We love watching reruns of the Dick Van Dyke Show or I Love Lucy, because even in the chaos of what's happening, there's something about what's going on that we can kind of go, I can associate with that. And I don't know about you, but something about those shows, I just feel like there's almost a moment where you feel like you know them so well because you watch the show. In fact, you know and love these sitcoms, and I know one way to test that. So we're going to do a little experiment. I need some feedback. I'm going to start something, and I want you to finish it for me, okay? So theme songs from shows. Let's try an easy one. So no one told you life was gonna be this way. You mostly got it. Some of you were like, I don't clap in church. Church of Christ, what up? How about this one? Here's a story. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. How about this? Yeah, we're moving on up. Y'all even got the echo. Good job. Where are we moving to? The? That's right, because the fish don't fry in the kitchen. How about this one? Let's see. Oh, it just totally left my mind. I have it written down here with the words, but it's not words. It's a... Man, y'all whistle really well. And then there's this one. So this is a story all about how my life got flipped, turned upside down, and I'd like to take a minute, just sit right there. I'll tell you, that's for that younger crowd. Well, not really younger crowd, because they're like, what? I don't know that, like my kids, I don't even know that my kids have like sitcoms that they watch that have theme songs, because they just skip it nowadays. So... we love songs, we love shows that they are associated with. And the thing about it, all these families, despite their flaws, despite their differences from us, there is something about the chaos that we watch, and every episode ends with a resolution. And I don't know, we long for that. I know that we don't get the luxury of a 30-minute conflict resolution, but there's something about these sitcoms where there's always love and there's laughter. And there's chaos, especially if it's Family Matters and Steve Urkel shows up. So in our text today, Paul is continuing to talk about, here is how you live into the identity that you have in Christ. And he begins talking about the home and the family. Why? Because we are our most genuine self at home. The people that we live with have seen the ugly sides of us and our best sides. They know our tempers. They know what really makes us laugh. So God's design for family, while it's not perfect in our hands, is meant to bring harmony and purpose, because it's meant to reflect something bigger than us. That's the ideal. That is the goal. In fact, it's what I would call the ultimate squad goals. Like, that is, if there is something that we're looking for, this is the goals of what we're trying to shoot for. And because this is such a big section, I was going to preach through this all on one Sunday, but decided to kind of break it up. So this next week, we're going to talk a little bit about parenting. And we're going to deal with that next week. It also happens to be our baby dedication Sunday, which worked out well. But today... we're going to talk about marriage, and we're going to talk about the power couple. So as we discuss marriage, I know that when the first time I say that, I had this response, what about people who are single? I just want to make it clear that being single is not inferior. I think sometimes we've done that in the church. We're like, this is the apex of where you need to be a Christian. You need to be married with 2.5 kids. Don't care where you get the other half from. I just want to point out that Jesus, who we view as being the most complete person, the perfect person was single. Historically, single Christians have been seen as highly spiritual because they are dedicated to the kingdom. And because here at Fairfax, we value and we welcome people who are single, whether you've never been married, you're divorced, you're widowed, whatever it may be that puts you in that place, you are vital and a powerful part of our church family. So I want to make sure you hear that as we get into this text. So Ephesians chapter 5, if you have your Bibles or Bible app, I want to invite you to open that up with me. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 21. Paul begins by saying this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, you may look at that and you're like, that's in the middle of a sentence. Well, it depends on which translations you are using, but typically, here is the, it will separate, sometimes it'll separate that into the previous section, sometimes it'll separate into the next section. I want to tell you that the answer is yes. So when Paul is writing this, remember, it's a continuous letter. There's no chapter verses, none of those breaks are there. There's no subtitles for sure. And so it's a continuous letter. And he hasn't just jumped from one topic to another topic, but he is being very deliberate in his flow of thought. So I want to back us up a little bit. So in verse 18, we talked about this last week, he says this, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another, look, addressing, ing, pay attention, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's one verb in that whole section, be filled with the Spirit, and it's followed by these three participles. And what it's doing, those modify the verb. I know you didn't think you'd come here and get an English lesson today, but welcome. I'm from Louisiana. We don't really talk English, so what Paul is saying is, this is what the Spirit-filled life is like. You are a worshiper, you are a grateful person, and you are a submitter. You submit. This verse is a hinge point because whatever comes after it, all is framed by mutual submission. Because you are filled with the Spirit, you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, entering into marriage is about Spirit-filled mutual submission. That is the framing of a Christian understanding of marriage. It's not an issue of whether or not women should submit to men. It's an issue of whether both men and women should submit to one another in marriage. That's the foundational part there. What does that word submit mean? In our modern ears, that's very uncomfortable. The word submit is really hard for us to hear because it has been abused. It has been used as a proof text about inferiority. Here's the thing. Submit does not mean obey. If Paul had meant obey, he would have used that word. He would have said, wives, obey your husbands, or you obey. He didn't use that word. Instead, he used a different word because submit can mean to order your life or your position around or with something else. In fact, it has some military history there. It means align yourself under. It means to line up under something. It's a voluntary yielding to love. And so it's a relational posture where someone is choosing to be for one another, to trust one another, to adjust and make room for each other. And it's a reciprocal relationship that Paul has already laid out there. And it finds its basis in Jesus Christ. Now look at what he says. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Think of this in a reference about what he wrote at the beginning of this chapter. He talks about walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This verse is a guiding principle to what Paul means by submission. So Jesus is the framework. He is your example. And as he loved and gave himself up for you, that's what you are called to do. So before we come into this any further, I want to help us understand the world into which Paul is writing. In Paul's time, both Greek and Jewish cultures were highly patriarchal. They viewed women as inferior They had very few rites. In fact, there are Jewish prayers that men would pray, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Household codes, I have a hard time saying that, which were common in both cultures, they addressed only the man in the house. They would write to the man, and he would disseminate the information. Paul's approach was different. Instead of just addressing husbands and fathers and masters, in this section, what he does, he addresses women, wives, then husbands, children, then fathers, slaves, then masters. Because in here, this was very different from the societal norms. Paul is saying, this is not the society in which you live. This is a table that you've all been invited to. Everyone submits to one another. Everyone has been invited to have a seat at the table of Christ. And because of that, everyone is treated with dignity and justice. And so that sets up this passage. So with that in mind, let's hit the heavy stuff. Not that that wasn't heavy enough. It's going to get worse. Verse 22, and we're going to read through 24. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to Christ. I want to point something out here. Paul is not talking about women submitting to men who are not their husband. He is dealing with a marital context. There might be other places you can draw from, but here, that's not what he's doing. So if you're a random guy and you're like telling my wife she needs to submit because she's a woman, like, she has no responsibility to submit to you according to Ephesians, this right here, okay? Just make sure that we're clear on that. This is beyond the mutual submission in verse 21. What Paul is saying here is specifically within marriage. And this is, once again, a submission as an expression for their reverence for Christ. And Paul uses this next verse to explain headship. And I just want to talk through this just a little bit. What does it mean for the husband to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church? This has been a very hotly debated topic, especially in the last 50 years in the West. In our culture, we hear the word head or headship, and we think authority. That means the woman should submit to the husband because one submits to an authority. Thus, the husband is that authority because he is her head, and therefore head equals authority. He's the boss, to which some men go, amen, and But I want to suggest to you that is not what Paul is talking about in this context. Look back at chapter 4. He says in verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul is emphasizing here that Christ, as the head of the church, is the source of its growth and its nourishment. Because although Christ is Lord over the church, Paul's not going to debate that. That's not even a debate. He already knows that. But he's right here specifically, he is highlighting that Christ, as head of the church, is an expression of care and responsibility rather than that of control and authority. A husband, the headship over a wife, should mirror Jesus' relationship with the church. This means the submission of a wife is not this blind obedience to do whatever the husband tells you to do, but it is a grateful response to her husband's care and to love. Paul is not framing headship as a position of authority, but as a provision, a source of provision and growth. He tells husbands, love their wives, avoid harshness. There's no room in here for domineering. There's no room in here for abusive behavior. Marriage, I like to say, is a submission competition. When he says husbands are to love their wives, there's a connection to Jesus. Look at verse 25. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Notice, Paul didn't say, husbands, exercise authority over your wives. Put your wife in her place. He says, love your wives. That's agape love. It is selfless. It is self-giving, self-sacrificing. It's the same love that Jesus has. I want you to think about how Jesus demonstrated love. He constantly pursued others, especially the outsiders. And when he did that, he transformed them into insiders. He extended grace to those who were caught in sin. His love was proactive and it was serving. And it was exemplified by moments like washing his disciples' feet, even while they argued who was the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus' love was sacrificial, bearing the burdens of our sins that were not his own, that we might have life. And Paul says, husbands, that is how you love your wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Through his loving sacrifice, Jesus becomes the savior of the church. He is the source of its life and the head of the church. The husband acts as the head of his wife when he loves her with a Christ-like love, and he's giving life to her through his love. This is what it means for you to act as the head of your wife, according to Ephesians. Now, understand, telling a husband to place his wife above himself in a world that stressed the rights and power of the husband first was a big deal. But when he's doing this, what Paul is doing is that the husband is reflecting the selfless, giving love of Christ, who, though he was in the very nature God, did not consider that equality with God to be something that he would hold on to for his own purposes, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a human, making himself lower. Jesus is our model of submission. When the Bible talks about submission, it's talking about function as opposed to quality. Because the Spirit-filled people don't focus on their rights, but they're on their responsibilities. I think the number one instinct that we men have, generally speaking, is that we are selfish, aggressive, entitled jerks. Did I get it wrong? I don't think so. And what we need is a reminder that we have to go against our instincts. I heard a proverb. I said, a man who says sorry when he's wrong is honest. A man who says sorry when he's unsure is wise. And a man who says sorry when he's right is a husband. Men, to love like Jesus means that we have to set aside our own egos. We have to set aside our desires and our selfish tendencies to love sacrificially. The goal is to ensure that your wife thrives, that she becomes holy, and she feels deeply loved, because what you're doing is you're reflecting, just like Christ does for the church, you are reflecting a commitment to her well-being above personal gain. You see, it is never, ever in history been acceptable for someone to submit to someone else. It has never been acceptable or natural for someone to do that. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, where it has never been easy for anyone, man or woman, to put themselves in submission or underneath someone else. The fall happens, and what immediately happens? This woman you gave me, she did this. And since then, Cain and Abel and Seth, and it just builds and builds and builds. All you have to do is read the Old Testament. There's a constant battle of who is going to take the power. And it's a story, and Jesus comes in and flips all that upside down and says, no, 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 no. Power is not on who's on top. Power is the one who is washing feet, the one who is taking the servant role. And husbands, that's how you love your wives. You surrender your most basic things that you feel like, this is what I'm entitled to. And you do something that is against your nature, because surrender and submission have never been easy. Because when it comes down to it, our choice is important. We talk about love as an emotion. I had a friend tell me puppy love is true to the puppy, is real to that puppy. But when it comes down to it, love is a choice. Think about Jesus. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because you earned it, not because you were worthy of it, but because of his great love for us. Jonathan Haidt is a psychologist, and he wrote a book called The Happiness Hypothesis. And in this book, he's exploring why romantic relationships often lose passion over time. And he explains that our culture tends to value that passionate love. It wouldn't be a marriage sermon if I didn't talk about The Notebook. That's a microphone. I've told you guys this before. When Mary and I first got married, The Notebook came out on VHS. That's like a DVD. I don't have DVDs. It's like streaming. And we rented it, and she was like, "What's this movie with me?" We're newlyweds, so I'm like, "Sure, whatever you want to do." I sit down, and it starts, and there's birds flying over the water, and I was like, "Oh, my word, I'm getting comfortable to take a nap." At the end of that movie, I'm like crying so hard. And I don't mind admitting that. Like, I was crying, and I was like, "Let's write our story down so when you lose your mind, I can read it to you." And here's the thing. Like, we watched the movie The Notebook, and we see this young couple who are, you know, she's cheating on her fiancé. Don't emulate that. But in this, there's this whole, like, romantic love. They just go and find each other, and Hollywood lives and thrives on that romantic love. But what Haidt says in this study is that passion fades. The first step in premarital counseling is when you talk to them and they say, "Oh, the passion we have for each other will never fade." And you have to break that wall down quickly. Because we have this idea. He says this kind of love is likened to Cupid's arrows. It's sparking immediate and overwhelming attraction. But if the passion fades, then the person must not be right for you. We're just not compatible. He argues that maintaining this level of passion for an entire relationship, hear me on this, maintaining that level of passion is biologically impossible. He says the numbers equate to as if you were a heroin addict and you were introducing that to your body. And so for like 6 months, your body's like, "Woo, yeah, yeah." And eventually it's like, "Okay, we're done." And all you're left with, you look at it and you're like, "It's a person, you know?" And so you've got to figure that out. And he draws out these charts in his study. So this first chart right here, this is just in the first year. Notice, you've got that high intensity, things are great, rose-colored glasses. She's the best that I've ever met. We've talked for 5 hours on the phone. And then at some point there in the first 3 months, it kind of dips down because you're getting used to each other. And it can move and it can grow, but it never will grow much higher than this in the first 6 months, in the first year. But then this is after 60 years, this is what this looks like. Show me that next slide. Look at that. He has this other thing that he calls companionate love. And that is the love that is a love to choose, where I am choosing to love this person, and it grows, and it grows. He says it grows slowly over the years as lovers apply their attachment and caregiving systems to each other, and they begin to rely upon and care for and trust each other. This is the kind of love that we long for. This is the kind of love, when I talk to Ed and Ozella and you see how long they've been married, that's the kind of love story we want, not the one you see in Hollywood. That's what makes the Notebook so great, is because you have this at the beginning and people are like, "Oh, Hollywood." But they don't usually show old couples who are at the end of their lives loving on each other and have been doing that for the long haul. That's what we want. How do you do that? It's a difference between thinking of love as an emotion and love as a choice. He uses this metaphors. He says passionate love is a flame that goes out, but companionate love is his vision of two vines growing and being intertwined together over the course of a life. When you follow Jesus and you are filled with his Spirit, your response to others is rooted in your reverence for Christ. It's not in how they act. It's not in their ability to reciprocate. Paul emphasizes this by expecting both husbands and wives to surrender uniquely and specifically in their roles. Look what he says, verse 33. Again, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Interestingly, there is no Bible verse that commands a woman to love her husband. I'm not saying you shouldn't. The reality is, I think that comes naturally to women. That's a lot more natural for women. But many men, on the other hand, that's harder for them. They have to work on that. What is more difficult sometimes for women is the ability to respect their husbands. There was a book called For Women Only, and in this book, Shanti Feldhahn, I don't remember how to say her name, but she found that 75% of men that she interviewed out of several hundred said that they would rather feel alone and unloved than inadequate and disrespected. For men, respect answers fundamental questions about their abilities, about their judgment, and their intentions. I think if it's important, sometimes wives, hear me on this, don't beat your husband up, especially in public. Don't go off about how, well, he tried to fold the towels the other day, but I had to go back and do it all over again. You could have stopped that first half. He tried to fold the towels. That's amazing. Respecting your husband is not contingent on his actions. It's a gift that you give out of reverence for Christ. And men, you love your wives as a way of honoring Jesus. It's not as a reward because of how lovely your wife is. Husbands have to learn to love their wives in ways that their wives will understand. You know, oftentimes we'll go buy a gift that was really good for us, but we thought she would like it too. Like, wait, you don't like this new garage door opener? Jesus loved the church, not because it was already perfect, but he did that to make it holy. And we say, well, I'm just not happy anymore. Marriage is not about your happiness. I know that's what Hollywood and the romantic novels and everything out there panders to us, but just hear me on this. Marriage ain't about your happiness. Use my bad grammar to stick it in your mind. Marriage is about holiness. How are you and I becoming more like Jesus? And when a husband says he no longer loves his wife, it's not about her. It's about him. It's a failure to revere Jesus Christ and what he's doing. The Bible never commands men to rule their wives, but to love them unconditionally, not because their wives deserve it, but because Jesus does. Your biggest fight in your marriage isn't with your spouse, it's with yourself. I've got a role. The focus in a relationship shouldn't be how do I get my needs met, but how am I meeting my spouse? How am I helping her become more like Jesus? And ultimately, that is the point of marriage. It's the point to Christ. Paul says this, verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. People should see your marriage and go, man, how do you love her like that? Man, I've never heard somebody just build up their husband. You've known those couples. You're like, she has done nothing her whole life but just praise him. Man, he is there and he attends to her needs, all that she needs. Because really, when it comes down to it, we are caught up in a meta narrative. We are caught up into something much bigger than us. It's not about me and Mary. She's awesome. I married way up. But, you know, that's how that works. It's a great marriage relationship we have, but ultimately it's not about she and I. It's about the arc of redemption of the entire universe. Frank Viola says this, in Genesis 1 and 2, the Bible opens with a man and a woman, and in Revelation 21 and 22, the Bible closes with a man and a woman, Jesus and his bride, the church. The Bible opens with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. It opens with a marriage and ends with a marriage. Your Bible is essentially a love story. This isn't about a husband and a wife necessarily in a relationship. You are modeling the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Submit to one another out of reverence of Christ. And you'll love each other much better when you pursue Jesus the most. So some years ago, there was a popular movie and a very popular scene where the main actor said to the actress, "You complete me." And the women dabbed their eyes and the men rolled their eyes, and it was a great line and it's a great lie. No single person can complete you. Because your ultimate fulfillment comes with a relationship with God. We were created to seek and to yearn for Him. And marriage is designed to be a reflection of something even greater, a deeper connection to Jesus. So instead of expecting your partner to fulfill needs that only God can meet, maybe you need to let marriage deepen your desire for Jesus. Encourage and pray for your spouse. For instance, you might want to pray this prayer from Ephesians. I always remember you in my prayers, asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so you will know Him better. I pray, God, that you will give Mary a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you better. What a great prayer. Years ago, Johnny Carson interviewed this 8-year-old boy from his show who had heroically saved his friends from a coal mine. The boy, who was a clear follower of Jesus, mentioned that he had learned that Jesus turned water into wine. He learned that in Sunday school. Johnny, of course, got a little good chuckle out of this, so did the audience. And Johnny said, "Well, what did you learn from that story?" And the little boy kind of hesitated and squirmed. And Johnny let him sit there and squirm. And then the little boy smiled and he goes, "I guess if you're going to have a wedding, you ought to invite Jesus." A lot of us invited Jesus to our wedding. And every day we need to be inviting Jesus into our marriage. So I just want to pray. I know that there are different marriages in different places here. Some are in trouble, some are great. Every marriage can grow. Some of you are, like I said, are single, never married, widowed, divorced. But you and I are called as followers of Jesus to represent Jesus in His church. And it's a tremendous responsibility that we don't do alone, because His Holy Spirit moves through us. You are filled with the Spirit. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Pray with me. Holy Father, thank you for the example we have of Christ. I pray, Father, that you will bless our marriages in this room, bless our families, whether we are married or not, bless those that we know that are married, that are going through good times, bad, and in the middle. We don't want average marriages. We don't average relationships. Help us to submit to one another, lovingly place ourselves there. Help us to trust, just as we trust Jesus. Thank you for Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray for every couple here. I pray for my wife, that you will give her a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that she will know you better. I pray the same for me. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.